the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network presents Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis. Each week, Joan brings you news from inside the Vatican and the Church around the world, as well as interviews and answers to your questions. Now, here's the host of Vatican Insider, Joan Lewis.
Welcome to my first post-vacation edition of Vatican Insider. We start the busy news month of October, given the Synod on Synodality in the Vatican, and a number of interesting appointments for the Pope, including a canonization ceremony. Before I take a brief look at the news, let me tell you about my guest in the interview segment, Jesuit Father Michael Maher. He's an expert on the Belgium-based Society of Bollandists, scholars who, since the early 17th century, specialize in the study and research of hagiography, the writing of lives of saints and blesseds. On his recent trip to Belgium, the Pope visited the stunning and historical library of the Bollandists, with its hundreds of medieval manuscripts, 25,000 pre-1800 volumes, over 1,000 current periodicals, hundreds of copper plates, tens of thousands of images. So stay tuned for part one of that conversation after the news. Now, the week's top stories. Monday, September 30th, Pope Francis released his prayer intention for October. It's for a shared mission. He calls on all faithful, in whatever vocation they may have, to do their best to contribute to a sense of co-responsibility in the Church. Also Monday, meeting with a delegation of the Custodians of Beauty Project, sponsored by the Italian Bishops' Conference, Pope Francis urged them to restore true beauty and harmony to the world, prioritizing those who live on the margins of society. He warned against today's prevailing idea of beauty that is, quote, more connected to hedonistic, commercial, and advertising criteria than to the integral development of people. As the Synod retreat opened Monday morning, former Master of the Order of Preachers, Dominican Father Timothy Radcliffe, offered a reflection on, quote, resurrection searching in the dark. This was for the participants in the Synod. Tuesday, October 1st, on the vigil of the Synod opening in St. Peter's Basilica, Pope Francis led Synod members and participants in a penitential service, expressing shame for our sins and seeking forgiveness from God and those we have harmed. During the ceremony, seven cardinals expressed shame and asked forgiveness on behalf of all the Church for sins against peace, against the environment, against the dignity of women, against the poor, for sins of abuse, and for using doctrine, quote, as a stone to hurl at others, and also for sins against synodality. In his reflections following the confession of sins, Francis emphasized that the Church, in its essence of faith and proclamation, is always relational, and it's only by healing sick relationships that we become a synodal Church. How could we be credible in mission, he asked, if we do not acknowledge our mistakes and stoop to heal the wounds we have caused by our sins? Wednesday, October 2nd. The Holy Father opened the Synod with Mass in St. Peter's Square. In his homily, he emphasized the need for hearts open to dialogue and the importance of the harmony that comes from the Holy Spirit. He invited participants to strive to understand the path we must follow to reach the destination the Lord desires for us. Pope Francis then noted that, quote, in this dramatic hour of our history, while the winds of war and the fires of violence continue to devastate entire peoples and nations, the Christian community is reminded of its call to put itself at the service of humanity. He then called for a day of prayer and fasting on October 7th, the one-year anniversary of the outbreak of the Israel-Hamas war. Before celebrating the opening Mass of the second session of the General Assembly of the Synod, on Wednesday morning, Pope Francis was able to see a relic of the Chair of Peter. He was taken to the Ottoboni Sacristy of St. Peter's Basilica, where the ancient wooden throne that symbolizes the primacy of Peter has been temporarily placed. It was moved there for the restoration work of Bernini's baldacchino, the famous canopy over the altar of the cathedra, the main altar in St. Peter's Basilica, ahead of the 2025 Jubilee of Hope. In an address opening the second session of the Synod on Synodality, the Holy Father emphasized the need for a humble and synodal church, guided by the Holy Spirit, to fulfill its mission of peace and forgiveness in the world. He reflected on the journey of the Church since the Synod's inception in 2021, saying the Church is constantly on a journey, one that mirrors the mission God has set before His people since the time of the Apostles, stressing that the mission of the Church is to bring peace through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The Pope generally participates in morning and afternoon sessions of the Synod as participants meet at round tables in the Paul VI Hall. Outside of the Synod, he has some scheduled private meetings with church and other government and international officials. More next week on the Synod, but now stay tuned for my talk with Father Michael Maher to learn more about the amazing Bolandist Society.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, featuring Mother Angelica, Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchek, and Raymond Arroyo. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
You've enjoyed his insights on EWTN's popular program, Father Spitzer's Universe. Now, journey to the intersection of faith and reason with his exciting new book based on his show. In Father Spitzer's Universe, Exploring Life's Big Questions, Father Spitzer shares his evidence-based answers to life's great mysteries. From near-death experiences and proofs of God's existence to the real presence in the Eucharist and the pivotal topics of faith, science, philosophy, and culture, bravely sharing his own experiences of learning to trust God through life's trials and tribulations, discover page after page of answers that will challenge you to see God's caring hand at work in the universe and especially your life. Father Spitzer's Universe, Exploring Life's Big Questions by Father Robert Spitzer, the latest release from EWTN Publishing. Now available at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316. Welcome back to Vatican Insider. Here's Joan Lewis.
Well, welcome to another edition of Vatican Insider with another special guest. In New York in May, at the Path to Peace Foundation Dinner, an event linked to the Holy See mission to the UN, I met Irene de Saint-Cernin. She's the director of philanthropy of the Brussels, Belgium-based Société des Bolandistes, the Society of Bolandists. Well, my first question to her was, who are the Bolandists? And today, my special guest, who's a friend of Irene's, as well as of EWTN's Father Mitch Pacwa, will answer that question for all of us. And that guest is Father Michael Maher. We met recently at the Jesuit General in Rome, not long after his arrival for a month-long stay. So, Father Michael, welcome.
Well, welcome, Joan, and I would like to thank you for hosting me on your radio show. You have many fans in the United States who listen to you, and so it's a great privilege here. And to say a little bit about the Bolandists, I would
Bolandists, thank you.
The Bolandists, le Bolandiste français, is that really the project of the Bolandists and the project of EWTN is very similar. It's telling people about our Catholic faith. And so I'd like to thank both you and EWTN and the Bolandists for their great work. So a little bit about how I got involved with the Bolandists is that first and foremost, I'm a Jesuit priest, but I'm also a scholar. And so I very much respect scholarship and truth-telling. And that's what the Bolandists ultimately do, is they tell truths about the men and women of our faith. and they tell the story of the saints and sanctity. And that, of course, is a tremendous apostolate, especially in today when fake news tends to be prevalent. So telling the truth has always been one of the great apostolates of the Catholic Church. And so I'm very glad to assist the Bollandists in their work, in letting people know who they are.
Well, where are you from and how did you link up with them?
How did I link up with them? Well, I'm a Jesuit priest. I entered the Jesuits in the roaring 70s, so that would be a whole other interview of life in the 70s in the Jesuits. I am a scholar. My area is early modern Europe. And Irini Salsanen was looking for someone who perhaps could help tell the Bollandist story in the United States, especially for benefactors who could support the work of the Bollandists and their important work of telling the truth about the saints. And so I'll tell you a little story about the Bollandists. When I was a novice, we were told that Jesuits, when you enter the Jesuits, you're not going to tell your superior what to do. I mean, you make yourself available by the means of the vow of obedience. But he said there were two exceptions. One, if you wanted to enter the Jesuits to go to the Asian missions, if that was the condition that you wanted to enter, that would be the you would go to the Asian missions, particularly Japan. And the second one is if you wanted to be a Bollandist.
Oh, my gosh.
And I said, well, what's a Bollandist? You know, what? I mean, this is, because they're telling us in the novitiate, you're entering and you're making a gift of yourself to the church and to the Society of Jesus. But it had this sort of like precondition. So I said, what's a Bollandist? And I remember my novice master got very serious and he said, oh, it's a very difficult life because you have to learn all these languages and all this research and do this. And of course, I had just graduated from high school, barely surviving Latin, and the idea of going into scholarship, I thought, well, I'll cross that one off the list.
Yeah.
Well, God works in interesting ways. I went on and studied languages. I went on and got a doctorate. I went on and spent a lot of my life in research. So I have a deep appreciation for people who do scholarly works in the church.
Oh, I do too. I do. And of course, you can look around the time that I should be spending. We're in my library, my office, and I just think of the time exploring each one of those, how many hundreds or thousand books do I have? But now, the Bollandists go back like 400 and some years, right?
Yes. They were originally started by a Father Heinrich Roswitha, and he wanted to start what he called a Fasti Sanctorum. Fasti goes back to the idea of Ovid in the year 8 AD, that he writes this book about how the Roman gods and different religious feasts occurred on a calendar. So a Fasti, a Roman Fasti, was a Roman calendar. So this Jesuit then says, well, I want to do one for the saints. Now, we have to remember he's writing this around 1600 when there's a lot of accusations about authenticity. Mm-hmm. One of the core movements of the Reformation was who is retelling the story accurately. So both Protestants and Catholics accused themselves of going off the rails. So there was this great movement in scholarship before, during, and after the Council of Trent, which ended in 1563, to go back to the sources, because the two principal sources of authenticity during the Reformation, and of course, historians now realize we don't just talk, when we talk about the Reformation, we're talking about a Catholic Reformation that was going on previous to Martin Luther, then what we would call the Protestant Reformation, and then we would talk about the Catholic Reformation, which is a distinct response to specific accusations of Protestantism. But so we talk about history in the age of Reformations, because it was a much more multifaceted reality. So everyone is going back to two primary sources. One is the Bible, and the other is the Church Fathers. And so the Bollandists grew up from this idea of going back and writing authentic texts about the Church's saints, particularly the Church Fathers.
And this work, your work, of these 400 years, everyone in between, has been described as the science of the saints.
Well, very much, because, you know, the word science, when we think of science, we think of test tubes and men in white coats. But science is actually the logical application to data. For example, we talk about the science, theology being a science. And what makes it a science is that you proceed in an ordered, logical fashion, and that you apply all sorts of critical theory like philology, codicology, all those ology words that you go to doctors in the end, but that you do it in a very, you just don't, you know, well, so-and-so said. You go back and you check the sources.
Research, double, triple checking, et cetera,
et cetera. It's interesting. As the Bollandists have gone forward in time, it takes them longer and longer to produce a book because the abilities of scholarship have become so demanding.
Oh, sure.
So it is a tremendous work for the church, but it's tremendously difficult as well. When I had the advantage a month ago, I was visiting the Bollandists, and I just was so impressed with it. And I want to say about the men who were working as Bollandists, they had two great loves. They had a love of the church, and they had a love of the intellectual life.
Oh, wow. Beautiful.
And when you ride that twin-wheeled bicycle of love of the church and love of the intellectual life, you're going to go far.
That was my exact thought. You're going to go far. You know, I saw a wonderful, I think it was an hour-long show with Irini and Father Mitch, exactly about what we're talking about, the Bollandists. And she said, saints are the heroes we need, morally worthy people. And maybe you could just kind of expand on that, certainly with all of your studies. And
well, you know, it's interesting. I teach at Marquette University in the history department, and I work with young people. And I love working with young people.
Yeah.
But I've learned is you just can't talk. You just can't look somebody in the face and say, are you saved? It's just not, they're going to walk right away. So what you have to do is what Jesuits have been doing now for many years is start from their own experience. So I asked them, I said, what is a society? And we agree that a society is a community of persons that have common values and common ways of interacting and explaining these values. And that saints, actually, sociologists identify saints as men and women who exemplify a society's values.
Fascinating.
So if you want to look at a society is basically a system of a set of values and the means to implement those values. So whether you're the stamp club or the Catholic Church, you're going to have values and you're going to have means to implement those values. And within that community, within that society, you're going to have men and women who exemplify those values. So I'll tell you something, Joan. If you want to understand a society, look to its saints.
Well, that's what I understand. You can, in exploring a saint, whatever age they lived in, you can learn about the clothing, the food, the economy of that particular time and place.
And you can learn, most important, what they value.
Yeah.
And so saints, for example, so I'll say, who do you value? And let's look around Milwaukee. And what do we see? We see sports figures. There are saints. We see movie stars. There are saints. We see wealthy people. Those are society's saints. So what those saints tell us is about the values that a group of people want to embrace. And the Catholic Church says, you know, we have a different set of values. We are called to sanctity. And it's not that sanctity is beyond human nature. It's a part of human nature that we often deny. And that the human person is made by God to be with God in this life and to be with God eternally in the next. So it's our spiritual nature is not beyond our human nature. It's a part of our human nature. And the desire for sanctity, especially in the 21st century, so many popes, as you know, Joan, have called out for the call to sanctity. And the call to sanctity is to respect our human nature, which is both material and spiritual. And contemporary sanctity fights against that tremendous lie of the 19th century that states we are only material creatures, starting from Darwin to his cousin Galton. And so many evils have come about because of that materialism, from eugenics to race. And so, to go back to our point, the call to sanctity and the understanding of sanctity, that brings us to really what it means to be fully human.
Well, I think sometimes sanctity can scare us, simply because we grew up knowing saints, and it's like, oh, these amazing people, and some of them, you know, suffered torture. They were saints because they were martyrs. And others just lived heroic virtues. They did things we don't think we can do. But if we really knew their lives,
they
were just like ours, but they just maybe did things a little more heroically.
Well, you know, we're all familiar, though it's hard to believe how 20-some years now Mother Teresa's been gone. And certainly Mother Teresa led a heroic life. But it's interesting, she never sort of told people, I want you to sell everything and go to Calcutta and help me work with dying lepers. Her great gift to sanctity is, what can you do at this moment to bring about the presence of God? And I'll never forget, I had the opportunity of meeting Mother Teresa in the early 90s. She was at San Gregorio. And she said something that I'll never forget. She asked me what I was doing, and I said, I'm working on my PhD, and I'm in the archives, and sort of feeling kind of bad about not, you know, working in the streets. And she took my hand, I remember, and she said, good for you. The church needs smart people.
Oh, how wonderful.
And I just...
So Teresa.
I just sort of got goosebumps, even though I think about it. And she goes, you work with young people in the United States, she said, because many of them are the poorest of the poor because they don't know Jesus.
Beautiful.
And I thought, wow. And she said to me, we depend on you Jesuits to be smart and holy men. And that's sort of been my marching orders.
Well, she was a smart and holy woman, so
she was very, very both.
Now, you know, one of the things, as I was exploring the website and I was listening to this EWTN program, they were talking about the fact that, and I think you and I may have even mentioned this briefly in our first meeting, the fact that in studying the lives of saints, there's a bit of legend. I mean, there's a lot of truth, but there's a bit of legend. But sometimes truth, or not sometimes, always, truth is more powerful than legend. But how do researchers, how do you know how to separate what in the past we might have, legend says that Saint so-and-so did thus and such?
Well, that's an interesting question. And it helps us to make a difference in cultures. We can make a division, a very general division, between two types of cultures. Those cultures that share truth and extend truth by means of what we'll call orality, meaning telling stories.
Right.
And those that put it in print. And so Western culture tends to be a print culture. And this change occurred around the Renaissance. And this actually had an effect on our way of thinking, because instead of having to memorize things and have the ability to tell a story, now we have a referent culture. And even now, people are saying now with search engines and computers, we don't even have to know where to look. You just Google it.
Yeah.
There it pops up. And so, in the West, we have this print culture, but there were many cultures of people who could not read and write, who had to maintain a story.
Okay? Passed it down from
passed it down by means of a story. So I'll give you a little course on form criticism here, that there is the way of telling the story, and there is the truth of the story. And frequently, the way that stories are told have a similarity. And so what's different is what the kernel of truth is. So, for example, one of the great storytellers is Jesus. And he tells the story of the prodigal son. Now, can you imagine? Let's pretend I'm Jesus. It's kind of a stretch, but...
yeah.
And I'm telling the story. Once upon a time, there were two sons. And someone raises their hand and says, Jesus, how tall was the first son? Or what color was his eyes? And Jesus would say, well, that's not
important.
That's not important. The truth of the story is that God loves us very much, even though we do something wrong, and we're brought back into the Father's love. So basically, the fundamental event of doing a research is, how do we look at these forms, and we see similarities in forms, and then when we look at that form, and then when we see something different, we can say, ah, maybe that's what we would call the truth. So we would ask ourselves, is the story of the prodigal son true? Is it true or is it false? Well, even when I ask the students that, they'll say, well, it's a story with the moral. I said, but is it true or false? And you can see they're kind of fidgeting,
yeah,
because even they understand that there is the story and the truth behind the story.
That's it for this week with Father Michael Maher. But come back next week for more on the riveting story of tracing the lives of saints.
For more information on these stories, or to check out Joan's blog and to ask her a question, go to EWTN.com. That's EWTN.com. Thanks for listening to Vatican Insider on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.